Will you open again to Lamentations chapter 3? Now the holy temple, all the grounds were considered holy. From the walls, from the outer walls, into the innermost sanctuary, it was all the holy temple of God. And yet, there were portions of it considered more holy than other portions. The first room of the actual, what we might call temple proper, the building that was inside the walls, was called the holy place. And the priests went in there. Sons of Levi that were charged with carrying on the work of the temple. And then behind a curtain was a smaller room called the Most Holy Place. And only one man went in there, the high priest. And he went in there only once a year. And every time he went in there, he took blood with him. Because when he would go back into that most holy place, he was going into the presence of God upon his throne. Now I realize that it was a symbolic presence of God. We don't have any real description of what it was like, but they have called it the Shekinah glory. I don't think the word Shekinah ever appears in the scriptures, but it was the word the Jews gave to it. A brilliant light, I suppose. But the high priest went in there, and he would pour out the blood of atonement on that lid, traditionally called the mercy seat, but actually, strictly speaking, the words mean the atonement cover. And that is where God is said to be enthroned. It says that the Lord is enthroned between the cherubim, and on that Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim, and he was, as it were, seated between them, right over that atonement cover. Now, all of the scriptures are holy. They are called the holy scriptures. But I don't think it would be out of place to say that some are more holy than others. And just like the various levels of holiness found in that old temple, we see in this scripture, I believe, at least what is to me, the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And well, could it be called that? Because it is a description of what our Lord Jesus Christ endured when he went into that holy place not made with hands, and there offered himself without spot to God. Now, we can read in the Old Covenant instructions, we can read about the sacrifices and how they were to be conducted, and we can read about what the high priest did back in the most holy place. And we can be educated in our minds about that event. Yet, in all of history, at any given time, there was only one man in the whole earth who really knew what went on behind the veil. And that was the high priest at any given time. For that roughly 1,500 years that the old covenant was in place, There was only one high priest at any given time. And he was the only one who'd ever been back there and actually witnessed what happened. And we have here in this book of Lamentations a description, our Lord's description, of what it was like for him to go into that most holy place, not made with hands, the true presence of God, and there pour out his soul unto death and make his soul an offering for sin. Now, we would be in water way over our heads if we ever got the idea that we really can come to understand what our Lord endured on the cross. He has been the high priest over the house of God forever. He's the only one there ever was and the only one that there ever shall be. And he's the only one who knows by experience what it's like to go beyond the veil and sacrifice himself in behalf of his people. He's the only one. Yet, what the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to say by the prophet Jeremiah in this book of Lamentations will get us closer to understanding what happened and what the experience was like. It'll get us closer than reading the histories recorded in the four Gospels or any apostolic description given of them. For these are the gut-wrenching, emotional utterances of someone who experienced what it is you and I try to understand. It says, I am the man who has seen affliction. Now, about everybody here, has seen affliction. We've all taken our turns going through trouble, all kinds of trouble, some of it more serious than others. We have witnessed some of our brothers and sisters go through trials, and we try to think of ourselves put in their place, and we wonder, I don't know if I could handle that. And we're not, and nor is the Lord, making light of the afflictions that God's people, you and I, suffer in this life. But he doesn't say, I am one among many men who have seen affliction. He said, I am the man that has seen affliction. Why could he present himself as the one and only who has seen affliction? The next few words, by the rod of his wrath. You and I have seen affliction, but no one in this building has yet suffered the wrath of God. Never. It's a sobering thing to consider that some who are here this morning may at some time in the future suffer the wrath of God. But so long as you are alive, you have not yet experienced within yourselves what it is like for God to pour his wrath out on you in response to your sin. There is only one man on earth to whom this happened. Only one man to whom this happened while he was on earth. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Our Lord Jesus existed in glory and bliss before the worlds were made. He shared glory with the Father. And he maintained that glory until in due time God sent his Son into the world. And the book of Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that he made himself of no reputation. There is a word in there, it's translated empty. He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And what does all that signify? What was he talking about? He was talking about becoming a man. The word translated man here is just a man. Now think of that for a minute. That for the sake of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly stripped himself of all the rights and privileges that were due to him because he is God. When people of this world go to do charitable deeds, they go to places that are impoverished, they don't impoverish themselves in order to do it. They don't become like those whom they go to help. When I went to India last November, I didn't cease to be an American and dress like an American. I didn't go there and become poor, abjectly poor, like some of them are. It was not necessary that I do that in order to give them whatever it is I was able to give them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to bring salvation to his people, must descend and become what they are. Because he will do this work by substitution, by taking their place. Therefore, he becomes a man. And as a man, he experienced the affliction that comes by the rod of his wrath. If you look back at Lamentations chapter 1, the portion that Eric read to us expresses the same thing. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, look around and see? Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? Now this is referring to more than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nailing of his body to a cross. Why? Well, because even on that day there were two other men, at least, who were experiencing the same suffering he was. Crucifixion. There may have been other crucifixions going on in other places in the Roman Empire. But we know there were at least two others beside the Lord on that day who were experiencing the same suffering that he was so far as the suffering of the body is concerned. But he says, I'm suffering something unlike anything anyone has ever experienced before. And note this amazing thing. The last bit of that verse, Lamentations 1:12, says that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. Now those two thieves crucified with our Lord, all that they were bearing at that point was what Rome inflicted on them for crimes against Rome. Neither one of them at that point were bearing the wrath of God. Later on, one of them did. You think on that. What our Lord was experiencing hanging on that cross, the thief on his left began to experience after he died and has been experiencing it ever since. There was one, though, who was not experiencing the wrath of God at that time. And after he died, he still did not experience the wrath of God. He has never experienced it, and he never will. Why? Because this one speaking here suffered it for him in his place, right there, as they hung side by side on a Roman cross. The Lord inflicted something on our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's described this way, verse 13 of chapter 1. From on high he sent fire. He sent it down unto my bones. I can't, the pain of fire. You ever been burnt real good? Real bad, that's the way we ought to say it. Burnt real bad. Just a sunburn hurts awful. A scorching, something that raises a blister. But he says here, he sent fire from on high and went clear down into my bones, into his inmost being. Our Lord Jesus Christ was consumed like the sin offering was. Entirely burnt up on the altar. It says he spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins, verse 14, have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They were woven together. I have seen some argue in social media over whether the sins that Christ bore were his sins or were they our sins. And they get mad at one another, call one another either a false prophet or lacking in understanding of the gospel, depending on which side of the issue you are. Friends, both of them are true. Both of them are true. Now, every time I think of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing sin in the presence of God, my thought is, he bore my sin in his body on the tree. Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. But when we hear our Lord talk about it and describe his experience, he says, my sins have been bound into a yoke. Now, I would never say, without context, Jesus Christ bore his sin. I wouldn't say that. But I'll say this. Jesus Christ said, I bore my sin. And what does that mean? It means what the hymn writer wrote. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I can't make my sins his sins. They are forever in my mind my sins. But Jesus Christ, so much would he be the substitute of his people, was willing to bear those sins as his own. He did not come before the Father. He did not come before the judge of all and say, I come before you in sin, but you and I know these really aren't mine. He says, my sins. And it says, by his hands, by God's hands, they are woven together. Now, why would it be that these sins were woven together? We read in Isaiah 53 that God has laid on him, or you could say more strictly, has caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. All God's wandering sheep, their sins were gathered up and caused to meet on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have it described this way, they were woven together. In other words, all the sins of all God's people were brought together and collected together and connected together as one huge mass of sin, and every one of them and all of them were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he accepted the charge and says, "These are my sins." Friends, there's some things that I've done. If you ask me if I did them, I'd lie to you and tell them I'd tell you I didn't. That's just so. Things so bad, I'm not going to admit to you I've done them. Our Lord never did anything wrong. And then he confessed my sin before the Lord as his. All those things I would never tell you. He openly before the Father declared them to be his. It says, "Of these sins they have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand." Our Lord, had he maintained his divine rights, had he exercised them, he could have easily bore these things. He could have easily withstood those who arrested him, who nailed him to a tree. He could have prayed to his Father, and his Father would have put an end even to the suffering, the divine suffering that he was undergoing. He had all those rights and privileges as the divine Son of God, but he did not exercise any of them upon the cross. Rather, he willingly, purposefully, and dare I say gladly, surrendered himself to death, even the death of the cross. And confining himself to nothing other than human strength and power, he was unable to withstand what the Lord laid on him. And he died. In Lamentations chapter 3, we read it. We'll not go through all the points. But he says in verse 2, "He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light." Well, we've never experienced that. We were born in darkness. We were born alienated. But you and I, at the present time, God says, "Come, turn, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Come unto me, and I will give you rest." That's what God is saying. But that day, on the cross, God drove his precious Son away from his presence, so to speak. And he who is the light was made to walk in darkness. I don't like darkness. That is complete darkness. And I've been in caves, you know. You take those tours in caves and state parks, and sure enough, while you're down there, they'll say, "Okay, now, for just a little bit, everybody turn off your flashlight." And they all go out, and you find out what darkness really is. Not dimness, darkness. You can go like that, and you can't see your hand. And you don't dare take a step. You don't dare move. And in fact, in such darkness, you can even lose your balance a little bit, because our balance is not only based on what our ears tell us, they're based on what our eyes are telling us, and all at once the eyes got nothing to say. That's darkness. I don't like it. There's always, when I go to bed, there's always a little bit of light, so that if I wake up, I can see enough to move around. We go to a motel. It's time for lights out. Well, all lights but one. I always leave the bathroom light open and the door, you know, cracked open just a little bit. Doesn't take much, but I want something so I can see. Our Lord was in darkness. Absolute darkness. In fact, to illustrate that, it says, for the last 3 hours of his suffering, which was, we take to be that time which God carried out that transaction of justice against him, even the sun went dark. Verse 3, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. Child of God, God's hand has never been against you. Never. His hand has always been held out to you. It's always been there to sustain you. It was there to protect you until such time as you should come or did come to a knowledge of the gospel. And it's still there holding you up, protecting you until that day he's already set in which you will depart from this world to be with him. His hand has always been exercised in doing you good. But on this day, God turned his hand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Have you ever prayed and thought God wasn't listening? You might have thought so, but that was just a thought. It wasn't the truth. Our God always hears our prayers. He may not give us everything we ask for because he's wiser than us and knows that what we're asking for is not as good as what he has ordained to come to pass. But he's always got an ear to his people. The psalmist said, I waited. My soul waited upon the Lord, and he inclined his ear and heard my cry. Not only is the Lord listening to you, but the psalmist there gives us a picture of the Lord going like this, that the faintest call will be heard. But our Lord cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the cries of my groaning? And it was dead silence. He was given no answer, no relief. In verse 18, he says, my splendor is gone, and all that I hope from the Lord. Our Lord Jesus here speaking as a man who had lived without sin, never desiring it, never doing it. The one man in all of history who could honestly say, the Lord is all my delight. The one who on the Mount of Transfiguration shined with such a glory that the disciples could not bear to look at it. That one says, my splendor's gone. And all that I hoped for, all that delight, I've been stripped of it. It's gone. I have nothing from the Lord. See, you and I, whose hope is in the Lord, that hope will never, never be disappointed. We are not going to come to the end of our lives and find out that that for which we hoped from God through Jesus Christ, that somehow or another we're not going to have it. But here is one who had every right to hope for all good things from the Lord, and yet he was deprived of any good thing from the Lord. So much so that the remembrance, it says in verse 20, so much so the remembrance of those things causes his soul to be downcast. Now, I'm not saying that right now, our Lord, you know, if he's sitting there on the throne and happens to remember that day, that suddenly he gets sad. No, our Lord is filled with an endless and infinite joy. But as he hung there on that cross and considered that which he was experiencing, his soul was downcast in a measure that you and I cannot even imagine. I've experienced some of what they call depression. I know what it is to feel like there is no hope, there is nothing good. I know what it is to feel downcast, but I don't know what this is. At my lowest points, I have always turned to the Lord and called out and know that he heard me. And therefore, I was never allowed to go as low as this, for I was always buoyed up with the knowledge that whatever I am experiencing, God has not turned his hand against me. He has not withdrawn his mercy from me. He has not deprived me of all my hope. I just feel bad. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love or mercy, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Now this seems strange. For the Lord to say this immediately after he has described his suffering in terms of compassion being withdrawn, of love no longer being expressed, of literally being consumed as God sends fire from on high even into his bones. How can he now say this? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Now he's talking about more than himself. He is talking also of those who are carried safely within his bosom as he undergoes these things we've mentioned. It says, it is written that when the high priest would go into that most holy place, he had a breastplate with 12 stones on it, bearing upon that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They, all Israel, went into that most holy place with the high priest. And you and I, who are in Christ, went through this in him and with him. And though he was consumed, we are not. Because his compassions never fail. We have compassion, kindness toward one another, but it fails, doesn't it? We get mad at one another too. We go back and forth because we're just men and women of flesh. We fall out and reconcile and then fall out again. It's just, what a mess we are, not God. You're one of the greatest blasphemies of what we often call free will religion or Arminianism or any of that kind of thing, that tells people that God loves them. You know what they're saying of God? That his compassions fail. Because there will come a time when these people who have been told that God loves them, they will come before God and God will consign them to eternal torment. Where's the love in that? Where's the compassion there? Friends, if God loves you, He loves you with an everlasting love. And I like that word everlasting. I like it more than the word eternal. You say, why? Well, when you're talking about everlasting, you're talking about something that endures. And God's love endures and outlasts all our provocations to wrath. You know, your kids, when you're raising them, oh, you think they're such wonderful. You bring them home from the hospital and you begin to doubt total depravity. Doesn't take long before you start to believe it again, but, you know, you're just kind of taken up with that euphoria. This is mine. This child's going to turn out good, you know, and all of that, and we love them. And time goes by and they start acting up and acting out or whatever. And it takes resolve on our part not to harm them. Our compassions, even towards our children, can fail. Oh, brethren, but not God's compassions toward His people. He loved them before the world was. He will love them when the world is no more. And He will love them for that entire span of what we call time. And none of our sins, grievous though they may be, will ever cause His compassion to fail. His goodness, His grace, His love, all those good words about God in which we hope, they are bigger than our sin. And our sin cannot wear them out or use them up. They are new, verse 23, every morning. Oftentimes I go to bed feeling pretty bad. I mean, all of us do that. You're wore out. And sometimes when you get tired, problems seem bigger than they really are. That's why people say sleep on it. Why? Because in the morning, strength returns. It's why we need rest. And we wake up in the morning with a fresh perspective on it, and things don't seem so bad as they were when we went to bed the previous night. And here what it's saying to us, that just as we think that quite possibly His mercies have run out, here comes a fresh supply every day, all the time, unending, inexhaustible. I say to myself, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. Now, notice this carefully. He doesn't say, the Lord brings me my portion. That's how a lot of people see salvation. They say, you know, the Lord is going to give me heaven. Really? And you're satisfied with that? That's right, I'm satisfied below with a little silver, with a little gold. But someday yonder I will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. Is that what you're looking for? Do you think salvation is merely God giving you things? Do you know what salvation is? It's God giving you Himself. That's salvation. And I don't mean, though this could be applied, I'm not talking about when Christ gave Himself for us. I'm talking that God gives Himself to us. Abraham had been out to battle to save his nephew Lot, and he refused to take any of the spoils of that battle because he says, I've raised my hand to God. I've sworn I'm not going to take anything from those that have been defeated. I rely upon the Lord. And then the Lord came to him shortly after and he said, Abraham, I am your portion and your exceeding great reward. Friends, we don't get heaven, we get God. As a man gives himself to his wife, so God, so our Lord, gives himself to us, bound by an indestructible union of love. The Lord is my portion, so I'm just going to wait for him. I'm not going to look for relief from somewhere else. I am not going to look for joys to kind of drown out my present sorrows. I'm simply going to wait until the one who is my portion shows up, because I know he will. And when he does, it'll be all I need and all I could ever want. Quickly, three times the word good is used in the next few verses. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. Where is your hope? Is your hope in the fact that you believe? Then your hope's in the wrong place. I believe God, but I'm not going to try to get into his presence, accepted by him, on the strength of my faith. It just won't get me there. I know some that argue for the truth with such vitriol. I mean, they argue for the doctrines that we believe, but they get on there and they're firing bombs, you know, at those that believe otherwise and condemning them to hell. And they may be right in what they're doing, but it just seems to me their condemnation of these people is simply a negative way for them to pat themselves on the back because they believe what's right. And I fear that some of them are, their hope is in the fact, well, is in their supposedly orthodox doctrine. Well, I think orthodox doctrine's a good idea. We need to learn what we can. But knowing good doctrine is not a good hope. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There are some who seem to take pride in talking about how sinful they are, as though by stomping upon themselves and groaning and moaning, they are actually exalting themselves in the sight of God. Oh God, see just how much I hate my sin? You don't hate it near enough. I don't care who you are. You don't hate it near as much as he does. I know this. It's good just to wait quietly, making no complaints against God, and calling out to no one else for help. And it's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Now, for years, I have tried to figure out what's that in there for. Doesn't even seem to make sense. And I can't say for sure that this is the proper understanding of that text. But I think what it's saying is, it's good for a man to bear up under this, the knowledge of his sin, the grief that it brings, while he's still young. Why waste an entire life in darkness when you could walk in the light from early on? Now, God's grace is able to overcome any kind of obstacle, but I know this, there are very few who reach old years that come to a knowledge of Christ at that time. Christ, long rejected, comes to mean nothing. It's good. It's good to experience the conviction of the Lord, to see in Christ and in his suffering, to find in that image how great our sins are. It's good to learn that while you're young. Let him sit alone in silence. You know, people start to come under a conviction of sin, and you got these evangelists and soul winners will rush in and start giving him steps to take and prayers to pray. No, leave him alone. If God is revealing sin to him, just leave him right there to sit in it for until such time as God brings to him the word of salvation. We jump in getting God's way. Of course, not that that's going to stop God. It might hurt us, but it'll never stop God. Let him sit in silence. Oh, there's no more wonderful sound from a sinner than silence. So stricken with the knowledge of sin, they got nothing to say. And in that silence, God speaks. And he says, is there any suffering like the suffering I have suffered, which the Lord has brought on me? He sent fire into my bones. He has woven together my sins upon my neck. But be of good cheer. Because of the Lord's great mercy, you will not be consumed. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is God's faithfulness. Eric.